There are a couple of preliminary thoughts that I want to share with you before we get into a reading of those first 10 verses. You may remember that last week I said that I really mislabeled the first 10 verses and the title I've given to that vision, The Thousand-Year Reign of Christ, because in reality, though there is a mention of Christ reigning for 1,000 years and the martyrs reigning with him, that this passage, these first 10 verses, is about the defeat of Satan, how he is initially bound and then ultimately he is defeated and thrown into a lake of fire. So that's where the emphasis actually is. But having said that, as a result of false doctrine that is in the world today, people take this text of Revelation chapter 20 and verses 1 through 10 to be an affirmation of premillennial doctrine. And that's simply not the case. It is one of the most famous passages of Scripture in the entire Bible, one of the most widely misunderstood, and a linchpin of religious speculation. And again, it's not just the premillennialists that get it wrong. There's premillennialism, postmillennialism. You would state that most probably people would refer to our position as being amillennial. I just don't like the concept of isms at all. What does the text teach? It certainly does not teach a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on the literal throne of David here on earth. But that is, to the uninitiated, a common view that is accepted. And the interesting thing about it is that the evangelicals who have affirmed this, and it typically is an evangelical position that is taken that is of fairly recent origin, I suppose, is that this view is not the majority one that is held even in Christendom, if you use that term loosely, those who claim to be followers of Christ in the various mainstream denominations and such. And yet, when you listen to people talk about it on the news or in media and in society in general, it's the idea that the end of the world and all of these things happening and the Battle of Armageddon and all this is something that is as it is constructed and identified by premillennialists, what's actually what all Christians believe. And that's simply not the case. And we have emphasized in our study, and we want to establish this principle as something to remember, is that the language of the apocalypse is symbolic. It is figurative. It is pictures and symbols. And we have to be careful when seeking to ascribe literal meaning to those things. We've talked about that, sought to be consistent with regard to our application of these things throughout our study. The same thing will be stated with regard to the number 1,000. What does the word 1,000 indicate? Is it a literal 1,000 years that Jesus Christ reigns on a literal throne? And we're going to talk about that as we get into our discussion, though it probably will not be this week that we'll get into it at least in detail. But there are a couple of things to note, not only the symbolic language, but also I want you to remember that when we look at texts that are inherently more difficult to understand, and we have struggled with that in our study of the book of Revelation, realizing that the pictures there may be pictures that we're not as familiar with, that maybe were pictures with more meaning to the disciples who heard it in the first century, and the passage of time and the loss of certain details societally might make it a little bit more difficult for us to know the meaning. The fact is, in regard to that, the scriptures are very plain with regard to eschatology and what the end times will be. And whenever you take difficult passages and you ascribe to the meaning that contradicts plain passages of Scripture, you have to know that this particular understanding of the passage is not right, because the Bible does not contradict itself. So I just want to make an example or use as an example this idea of the premillennialist who says that what Romans or Revelation chapter 20 is teaching us is that there is a yet future time where Jesus will come back to earth and reign on the throne of David in a literal way for 1,000 years and establish his kingdom on earth. And so they will advocate that the kingdom has not yet been established. That's a typical tenet of premillennialism. Now, there are some who seek to modify that in a sense, but their modifications are likewise without merit. But let's just, I mean, if you talk to premillennialists, there are so many different permutations of the theory that some of them might say, well, I don't believe that, never have believed that, but, and then they'll come up with something that's a slight change from it. But that's the basic idea, is that Christ was thwarted when he initially sought to establish his kingdom. So instead, because he was crucified on the cross, he set up his church, and his church remains until such time as he comes again. When he comes again, he's going to establish his kingdom as a certainty there in the future. And since it hasn't happened yet, Christ has not yet come again to reign on a physical throne. We don't see him in Jerusalem reigning on the throne of David. It's yet future, and the kingdom has not yet been established. And that's why, just to give you a very simple application of that, people have no problem in praying the model prayer that Jesus taught to his disciples in Matthew chapter 6, where they pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Because a lot of people do not believe that the kingdom has come yet. That's why it's yet future. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth, on earth as it is in heaven." So there are a couple of passages to make note of that you're familiar with. Mark 9 and verse 1 is the example that I primarily use to refute that. Shortly before the transfiguration of our Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, we are told he said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power." So some would still be alive when the kingdom was established. And not only that, but it would be established with power. And so when you go back in the New Testament and go to Acts 2, you find the fulfillment of that prophecy of Jesus there in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, when the church was established, so that we know that in the establishment of the church, we have the establishment of the kingdom. It was established with power. It is referred to as the kingdom in Mark 9 and verse 1. In Acts chapter 2, it is referred to the church, but it's the same event. Colossians chapter 1 in verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul talks about how we have been delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of God's dear Son, the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. How are we conveyed into the kingdom? How do we gain entrance into the kingdom? By having our sins washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's when we obey the gospel, we become citizens in the kingdom of God. The kingdom exists already. We are conveyed into it. And then Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 talks about the exaltation of Christ. He who humbled himself, found an appearance as a man, became obedient to the point of death of the cross, on the cross. And God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. At what point was Jesus exalted? When he ascended into heaven to reign at the right hand of God on his throne. And so the kingdom has already been established. Those passages teach that very clearly. And so any doctrine that comes out, which is based upon, you know, for one, it doesn't indicate the throne is on earth. It doesn't indicate with regard to the time that it is something that is in the future. If you take it as a literal 1,000 years, then you're going to have some problems because there are literal thrones that beheaded souls sit on. And if that's going to be on earth, that's something that causes problems. There's so much that is not found in this passage that has to be put in by those who advocate for those particular things. So that's something I want you to keep in mind as we get into a study of it. We're going to try to be consistent with regard to our application of this principle that the apocalyptic language requires us to understand the meaning of the symbols and not to take them literally unless for some reason there is a call for them to be taken literally, and that certainly is not the case here in Revelation 20. Okay? So with that in mind, let us talk then about the text. Let us start by reading the text, and we'll open it up with some thoughts that you might have. Remember, this first thing, we're simply trying to get your perceptions, your ideas about this, how it hits you, if you will, in an initial reading. So let's start with verse 1, go down through verse 10. "I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they came up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay, so emphasize again the defeat of Satan that is mentioned in the first three verses. First, he is bound in the bottomless pit, and then after the 1,000-year reign, released for a short period of time in this final attempt to destroy God's people, but fire comes down from God and devours those who are opposed, and the devil is put into the lake of fire and brimstone, where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's what's indicated here in this text. It is about the defeat of Satan, and that is certainly a cause of rejoicing. So, looking at this particular text, anyone want to share with us some initial perceptions or how it initially hit them emotionally as they read this particular text, as we often do? Because I've got my examples up here, but anybody else? All right. Okay, well, we'll go ahead and go on to mine. If it elicits any response on your part, then please share those things with us. First thing I wanted to note, a little bit of confusion, I suppose, that we may talk about. Some of these questions are a little bit difficult to answer. What about the little while where Satan is released? What does that mean? When's that going to come? Are we a part of that time right now? Who are the beheaded that are mentioned in the text? And what is the first resurrection as it's defined here? And what is intended by the word resurrection in that text? So there are some things that it's going to take us a couple of weeks to get through this and give answer to all of those as we go through the study. But I want to start off, as we have been lately, by talking about the wonderful nature of this message that is given. Early on in our studies of Revelation, we were having to detail the nature of the oppression, how difficult it was for God's people, why it was that these things are being written to try to comfort them and give them strength during the time of difficulties. And the first thing that the writer does is, as these visions are experienced, is describe how bad it is and how difficult it's going to be to overcome these things. But now we're to the point to where there is reason for us to be happy, because this is basically this devil that walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour is ultimately completely defeated. And there is a reason for rejoicing and certainly reason to praise God as a result of that, because he is able. The defeat of Satan, it's something that is that fait accompli. It's going to happen completely. And I believe, as we look at this particular text, that the idea of the binding of Satan that is mentioned early on in that, as he's cast into the bottomless pit, shut up, a seal put on him, a chain binds him, that's referring to a time in which we live in this particular our existence today. So this is the state of the devil right now. We'll talk a little bit about that as we continue on. Hark Rider, in his, I've got two quotes. One we'll talk about a little bit later that comes from, goodness, I'm not thinking of his name right off the hand. Homer Haley. just went out for a moment. But there's one that I want to read to you a little bit later that basically says something similar to this, but we'll save it for another time. Harkrider, talking about this limitation, how that Satan has been bound, says this. He still seeks to devour as a roaring lion, as 1 Peter 5:8 tells us, but he is limited. A lion, for example, that is confined within a fenced area can still maul and destroy one who enters his realm, but he has no power to hurt one who remains outside of the boundary. I want you to kind of think of it in that way when we talk about the binding of Satan. There have been a couple of things that have come up in my mind. One was at the zoo, when it's the only time I've ever heard the bellow, the roar of a lion. Man, that's impressive. It is amazing, the sound, because, I mean, when you hear a lion roar, all I've heard is on MGM when you on the old television where they roar. But when you see it in person, it is something that is impressive, and it's scary, no doubt. And I'm glad that there was a big chasm between me and him and a fence to where he couldn't get to me, and I wasn't in there with him. There was another one that even set me off a little bit more, because we were, it may have been the same day, I don't remember, but we were in another place. It was another big cat. I don't remember what kind of cheetah or something like that. But he was behind glass. And if I remember right, it may have been Sawyer, when she was very small, who was in the being pushed in a stroller. And we stopped, and that cat locked on the child. And as the stroller was moved, that cat was tracking that child. In other words, that was prey. And the instincts had kicked in, and it was ignoring everything except for that child. And that was really something that was unsettling to see. And so just keep that in mind, that the devil up to this point in time, look what he's accomplished, what he's been able to do. We have, for example, in the first century, we have the references to demon possession and demons actually compelling, entering into men. And we don't have a lot that we know about that kind of thing, but it was certainly a work of Satan. But more importantly, in our particular context, we've got Satan with the ability to deceive men utilizing this great oppressive beast and the false prophet in this way. And that is specifically stated in the text. You'll notice he says in verse 3 of the text that Satan should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. Deceive the nations no more. And you think about it, since the destruction of the Roman Empire, and of course that's the construct that we've been using in our study of this, there has not been any more world empire to where the world was under the thrall as it was there in the first century. There is a limitation of what Satan can do today. Scary thing is, there's going to be a point in time when he's released from that bond that is placed on him now. But right now, there is that we rejoice in, because he is limited in what he is able to do, because God limits him as he threw him into the pit, shut him up, set the seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more until those 1,000 years are finished. So, in looking at that, we do want to note the little while and that concern over the little while and what that intends. And we'll have a chance. These last three points, the concern over the little while, who is the beheaded, what is the first resurrection, we're going to actually have to spend some time discussing these things. But those were things as I'm reading through. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? I'm not sure about that, and I need to study on that a little bit, and we'll have an opportunity to get through those kinds of things as we go on. Yes, Sandy?
And why do you think that he's not already loose?
Why he's not loose?
No, why do you think that he's currently still bound?
Still bound?
Especially when you look in the world and you see the corruption that is in the world in this nation. Why do you think that he's still bound?
Okay, well, again, I don't know. And that's one of the questions that I ask as we get going to, are we in the little season yet? When is the little season going to come upon us? But what I do note is that there is stated here a specific time. Well, just look at it, the 1,000 years. What is the 1,000 years? The word 1,000 indicates a complete bit of time, complete amount of time. So there is this time when Christ is reigning on his throne and the devil is limited. Then at the end of time, then there's going to be a little while to where the devil marshals his forces for a final attempt to destroy God's people that is not going to happen. It's not going to work. He's going to be destroyed. And then the end. Then it's the end. So are we in that little season of Lucy? One thing to keep in mind that was always with us, I think it's called the pride of, there's a word that C.S. Lewis used for it, but it's basically the pride that we have concerning our time being the time. Now, that's kind of a peculiar thing to say because of how bad it is, but at the same time, there is some conceit that is in the present of just about every generation that we're the generation when all this comes to an end. And that has been one of the reasons why the premillennial doctrine has been so successful through the ages. Because as, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they gave their first effort at a date. They, I believe, said 1898 was going to be the end of the world. And this was the time when Jesus would come again. And that's what they established as that last day. And then they went to 1914 and they lost some, but they still have a lot of people. And people are, but the idea is, I'll give you another example of, I forget what his name is, but he's one of these evangelicals who wrote the book, Late Great Planet Earth, Hal something. Somebody knows the name. Hal Lindsey. And another one that he said is Countdown to Armageddon, the 1980s. And that at the end of the 1980s. And what he said was, the reason for that, look how bad the world is getting. This is back in the 1980s. And look at the Soviet Union and look at all of these things that are happening. And all of this is speculative. So what I would say is, I don't know when or if the devil is loosed. I know that that's at the end. I don't know what the short time is and how long that short time is. It is contrasted with the 1,000-year reign of Christ, which is a full and complete amount of time. So the devil's not going to have his way for long when this happens. But the other thing is, when you look at what happened in the first century and how bad the oppression was and how bad the state was and how all of the nations of the world were coming together under the auspices of the woman who was on the beast and the harlot and all of this, that I don't think that we see anything like that in our present day. And when you look at the description that is given here of, again, the devil being let loose and deceiving all the nations to come and to surround the people of God for the purpose of destroying us, Gog and Magog would be the equivalent of the beast and the false prophet, then I don't see it. But that's just because I'm limited as well. So I'm not going to try to speculate in that regard. But it seems to me that we're still in that period of time that is the 1,000-year reign, but I'm not going to be dogmatic about it at all. I don't think we can be. So, anybody else? Any questions? Any comments? Anybody want to add anything to it? Okay. All right. Then what I would like to do is just kind of go on, because as I said, the ideas of the little while and what it constitutes and how it's going to come about, who are the beheaded, what is the first resurrection, we're going to get into this as we continue our study. But I just want you to note that this is a challenging discussion, primarily because of the error that is present. For example, with the first resurrection, there are several views as to what the first resurrection is. For example, Harkrider, he holds the view that the resurrection is not a reference to the resurrection of the dead at all. In fact, most, I also did a lot of reading with regard to Homer Haley's book and also Foy Wallace. I thought he's a hard one to read when it comes to Revelation, but I went back in there, what is he saying? And they're both indicating that the concept of resurrection here doesn't have reference to resurrection from the dead, because it's applying here to disembodied souls, the souls of the beheaded, and their resurrection being part of that first resurrection, which is that resurrection to reign with Christ on his throne, or with their thrones, reigning with Christ on his throne. So the resurrection has reference to a rising up, a revival, which is an indication, again, of the victory over the devil, which is this period of reigning, and it doesn't have reference to a resurrection from the dead at all. I tried to look at the Bible Study Textbook Series, which is another conservative commentary that I have. James Strauss wrote that commentary. He wasn't helpful at all. He said, well, whatever you believe is going to be based on whether you feel the resurrection be literal or symbolic, which didn't help me at all. But and then B.W. Johnson, in his notes, he indicated it's a reference to the revival in spiritual form of the martyrs as they reign with Christ. not a bodily resurrection. So most believe that the resurrection here is not talking about a bodily resurrection at all. But there are those who advocate that it is referencing. The beheaded will be resurrected to literally live and reign with Christ for a literal 1,000 years. As he reigns on his throne, they'll have thrones and will reign along with him. And so we'll talk about that a little bit more and explain it a little bit more a little bit later. All right, so keeping that in mind, now we're going to talk a little bit about the principle. What is the purpose of the scene? What is God intending for us to learn? And we want to emphasize again that as we look at these verses here, that we're not emphasizing the reign of Christ, but we're emphasizing the defeat of the devil. So keep that in mind. And the first point that I wanted to make is that God indeed has Satan under chain, lock, and seal. I want you to notice the three things that are mentioned. He has a key to the bottomless pit. You'll remember that there was another that had the key to the bottomless pit. I believe that's back in chapter 12, if I remember correctly. And the locust came out of the bottomless pit. But now the key is belonging to who? Who has that? Well, in verse 1 it says that an angel came down from heaven. He has the key now. So the pit had been opened. Devil had done his despot to things that he could do in a destructive sense. And now the key is in the possession of the angel. And what does he do? He's got a great chain in his hand. He lays hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who's the devil and Satan. And he binds him with the chain, throws him into the pit, shuts him up, and sets a seal on him. Now let's ask this question. Until the 1,000 years are up, is the devil going to be able to get out? And the answer, of course, is no. Every one of these things, the chain, the lock, and the seal, are indicative of the power and authority that God has over the devil. And that's something for us to keep in mind. It's very important for us to understand that because, again, when you see the devil able to accomplish what he accomplishes, and he's referred to as our adversary, and he is the slanderer, and he's the accuser, and he has all of this ability and power, and we see it evidenced so often in Scripture, and then we see it in our own lives, and we think, just, is he too powerful for us? But understand, God has him under control. That God is the one who has the power, and as a result of that, the victory will be ours. Secondly, Christ's reign includes the thrones of saints. The thrones of saints. So will we have a throne when we go to heaven? What do you think? Figuratively, metaphorically, yeah. We're going to reign with Christ. That's a promise that we're given. Romans indicates that as well, and we'll talk about that, read that a little bit later. But that idea that Christ's reign includes the thrones of saints. The word throne is used 47 times in Revelation. Three of them refer to Satan's throne and the beast's throne. And the other 44 times, the thrones have reference to thrones that are in heaven, including the text here in this particular passage. There's no reason to attribute Christ's throne as being earthly. When they say he's going to reign on David's throne on earth, look at the text. This is the only text that talks about the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And there is never, nowhere in that text an indication that the throne is on earth. And when we're talking about this conflict, Christ is reigning in heaven now. He's been exalted to the right hand of the Father. He's on his throne. And not only that, but when we look at those who are reigning, who are they? The martyred souls of those, the ones who have been beheaded, they are reigning with him. That is in heaven. It is not on earth. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9. You'll remember the opening of the fifth seal. In verse 9 and 10, he said, I saw the altar, under the altar, the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. You remember they cried out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, till you judge and avenge our blood? The martyrs there? These beheaded, it's referring to the martyrs. I think it's referring to the same group. So in chapter 6, when he's saying, how long? When's it going to happen to where we get avenged? They were under the altar. And now we find them in a different position, where how long before you avenge us? The avenging has taken place, and they are reigning with him. What has been desired has been accomplished, and that's the indication of this in the binding of Satan, the victory over him, over the beast, and over the false prophet. So this is in heaven, under the altar, and then the thrones reigning with the Christ, this is something in heaven, not on earth. Okay? All right, and then the final thing is the final defeat of Satan, which has reference, again, to the torment that is mentioned in the latter part of the text. Verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This final defeat of Satan, this is when he's completely destroyed. You remember with regard to Satan, we'll talk about this again. I've got so much that I'm kind of jumping ahead of. But with regard to the devil, he started off being thrown out of heaven in chapter 12. Thrown out of heaven down on the earth. So he centers his vitriol and hatred on the Christians that are on the earth. But then we find here in our text that he's bound, he's defeated, thrown into that pit with a chain and the seal upon him. And then ultimately in the latter part of this verse, his destruction is total, where he's thrown into the lake of fire. And notice no annihilation here. He will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Actually says they because it includes the beast and the false prophet as well. Trey, do you have something? Or just okay. I saw your hand up. I heard kind of. All right. Finally, Satan's defeat is total. Revelation 11:15, the sounding of that seven trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's what we're talking about here. It's the final and ultimate defeat where Christ is completely and totally victorious, and we as well as we are with him. Questions, comments up to this point? Yes, Tom.
There's a lot of things that are really hard to understand in this chapter, like you said. But I think when we look at it as what's been happening, Satan was oppressing the beast, was oppressing God's people. Last chapter, we finally got some relief because Christ the false prophet and the beast. And now we're dealing with the aftermath and how things are going to kind of line up.
Yeah, that's exactly right. It's very interesting. Let's go now when we talk about the applications that we have. Let's talk a little bit more about that and do a little bit more explaining. Some of this is going to have to stay for the characters and symbols. I want to talk more about the 1,000 years and talk about some of the other things. But when you talk about what they can take from this, the disciples there at that time, and then what we can take as well. So first of all, to note that idea that we talked about before, the key, the chain, and the seal, indicating God's authority and power over the devil. So if we take that as being indicative of the time in which we're in now, because the we're talking about what happened after the defeat of the beast and the false prophet, which again, depending on your time, but as we constructed it in AD 96, would have reference to the Roman Empire coming to an end, Rome falling. So with regard to that, that's been done. That's done. So now the next step, with regard to this battle of Armageddon that is fought, you have that being accomplished, you have the devil being bound up. So we believe that is to be the case now. I'll just read you another another scenario that is mentioned, being like the line behind the fence. Homer Haley said something similar. The binding of Satan doesn't render him absolutely helpless or unable to operate. He continues to be active, but his activity is limited as a dog chained to a wire between two trees. He can operate only within a limited distance between the trees and to the length of the chain from side to side. In this binding, Satan is divinely restrained from reestablishing control over the nations. Now, I do want to emphasize that, because when we look contextually at what does it mean that the devil is bound, he specifically states the meaning of it in verse 3 of the text. He should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years are finished. So when we talk about this, when we talk about the ability of the false prophet to cause those who have the mark of the beast to worship the beast, and the thrall that existed at that particular time, which was leading to such oppression, such antagonism towards those who had the seal of God on their forehead, is obvious. You could look and you could see the difference between those who were of the world and those who were Christians. And the effect was not only persecution to the loss of life, as we see with regard to the martyrs, but also the inability to be involved economically. So there was want and there was deprivation that came upon Christians. It was a horrific situation that when we look at our lives today, certainly is not the case. Now, it may be the case in other nations with regard to Christians that they suffer, but we certainly don't suffer to that extent today. But we have this idea of that binding that was present there, that is a victory that Christ has gained. It's an obvious contrast because when he goes out again, he reestablishes the control over the nations. He can't do that now. And I also mentioned at the beginning of our time together the idea of control over individuals, compelling individuals. That's something that several commentators mentioned. I don't know that it's necessarily the context of this passage, but there is something to note. When you talk about does the devil have the ability to put demons into men? In other words, demonic possession was a power of Satan. You'll remember when Christ exercised the ability to cast out demons, he was binding the strong man where the strong man was not able to overcome him. And he wasn't doing it by the power of Beelzebub. He was himself binding the strong man. In other words, he was overcoming Satan in that regard. But do we have that ability? And typically we say, well, no, he doesn't have that ability anymore. We don't have the power today to perform miraculous exorcisms like the disciples did and like Jesus did in the first century. And it would not be fair for Jesus, for us not to have that power and for the devil to be loosed to do those things. And I guess that's as good an argument as any, because again, you don't witness it, you don't see it. And the age of miracles has ceased, as 1 Corinthians 13 said it would. But here is another indication of the fact that we're living in a time where what Satan has been able to do in the past, he's not able to do anymore. And so it may be that we could use that as an argument as well. Although it's not, again, contextually what he's talking about. He's talking about the deception of the nations. Yes, Josh?
When you're talking about that deception, what specifically is that deception talking about? Because at one point you can say the devil was deceptive to the point where he could deceive us that there was no hope because Christ had not come yet for those generations, and that sacrifice had not been made. You know, the devil was defeated on the cross when Christ died for our sins, and then he was resurrected and gave us that hope, that same hope of resurrection. After this life is over, when the judgment comes. And so in that sense, he can still in this life deceive us, tempt us to sin. There's that part of deception. But there's no way that he can deceive us to the point to where we, think there's no hope, because Christ came, Christ died for our sins, and we all have that hope if we obey.
Okay.
So again, when you talk about that, that's one thing I think of, it's not necessarily answering any of these questions we're asking, but that's...
Yeah.
That's something that I'm thinking of when we're talking about, when he is not able to see until the 1,000 years are finished. Are we in that time period now? Is that time period to come? The deception of nations? I think that's part of the way to look at it, or part of what we should interpret.
Okay. All right. Anybody else? Yes, Cindy.
Yeah, I was thinking about... we know as Christians today that if we resist the devil, he'll flee from us. So that makes it sound like he's still down. We have the power still over him to keep him out of our life,
yeah,
and have him flee from us. So maybe at that point that he's no longer down, it might be a little tougher for us.
Well, there's an indication of a change, and it seems like the change would be a reversion back to some of the problems that the disciples were feeling in the first century, the problems that they were having with the devil at that time. And again, when that's why I mentioned to you, you said, how do we know we're not in that thousand, in that little time, little period? It seems to me when it says that for the period of time when he was shut up, he was shut up so that he should deceive the nations no more, which is an indication of before the binding, what we've read in Revelation was an example of him deceiving the nations, which again, the harlot seduced the nations to come in and to have a part with her. And this isn't going to happen again until such point as that little time. So there's going to be a reversion back to something similar in that great ultimate conflict at the end, which ends with the devil's defeat. And so we don't know much about it. We can't speculate too much as to how it's going to be. But again, until that time, the devil is bound. And by the way, there's one other point that I have in my notes about the binding of the devil. And I thought it was interesting. I forget who it was that wrote it, but I printed it or I shared it. Casting the devil into the bottomless pit was not punitive, it was preventative. And so I don't want to emphasize that to overlook the fact that it was a punishment in a sense, that he's bound now, where he doesn't have the same liberties that he had before and the same freedom. But the punishment ultimately is what follows after that little season when he's defeated and thrown into the lake of fire. So there's a difference between his being bound in the pit and suffering in the fire for an eternity. And I thought that was kind of an interesting point, that God is protecting his people for this 1,000 years. And that protection is a promise that we receive from him. Yes?
Just throwing this out, and I'm curious if you read or come across this, because I don't remember reading it myself, but there's an interesting statement made in 1 Corinthians 4:2. Paul says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you not worthy to judge the lost manners?" He says, not that the saints judge the world. He says that the saints will judge the world. In the beginning of verse 4 in chapter 20, it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them."
Yeah.
These are the saints.
Yep.
Talking about the saints, the only people besides those who were physically raised from the dead to die again, the only people I can think of that will be raised twice, Christians. They're raised and they're baptized, and they're raised from the dead. No one else will be able to experience two resurrections. So maybe this is the answer here is a lot simpler than we're making. It doesn't allow for all the details. But while the gospel is preached, when was Satan's role on earth changed from before and after? Is when Jesus died on the cross.
Okay.
When Jesus died on the cross, he could no longer deceive the nation because the gospel is being preached. He's in the pit because he can't touch the Christians. He can still touch the world. Now, this is figured. There's no real pit.
Right.
But at the end, 1 Thessalonians 4 is very interesting. It doesn't talk about the resurrection of the doomed. It only talks about the resurrection of the Christians. He says that those in Christ will be raised first. First from whom? From those who are doomed. There's going to be two resurrections at the end. There's going to be the resurrection of the saved, and there's going to be and after them, they will all go to Christ into heaven, and after that, then the rest will be raised. We don't know what the time period is involved in there. And it could be that that is when Satan will have his opportunity to go and try to tempt to deceive the world into what end? I don't know. But then everyone will cast him away, not just him. That's just a thought.
Okay.
Tomorrow.
Yeah.
But the idea that 1,000 years is a long time, and we could be in the 1,000-year period. But the idea being that those who receive this message cannot contemplate the fact that there's some little period off in the future somewhere. The apocalypse was for them. They wouldn't comprehend this thought about some little future. Some say off in the future was actually temporarily bound.
Okay, all right. We'll talk a little bit more about it. We'll have an opportunity to talk more about it next time. And I do want to discuss the idea of the resurrection and the beheaded and all of those kinds of things and talk about it a little bit more, so we'll be able to do that. There's one aspect of that I want to talk with you about, just as far as maybe I misheard, but we'll discuss it a little bit more next time. So what we'll do is we'll pick up with the release of the devil for a short while, but more importantly, on the second side, the to us, some applications that we can make before we get into the characters and symbols, where we'll kind of flesh out the rest of this, what those signs and symbols mean, and talk about it in more detail. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.